We are in the midst of a class on Christian ethics, and we come to the subject of politics, which is probably an oxymoron, political ethics, in the minds of many people. But I'm interested in this class not in talking about politicians and about how politics is done in Washington, D.C. or in Raleigh or someplace else. I'm more interested in the way in which we posture ourselves concerning this whole subject of politics. And that is a part of what I observe to be part of the real challenge that the church has. How do individual Christians understand their role politically in a pluralistic society where Christianity has something of a tenured status in terms of values? How do we talk about politics? How do we respond and react to political leaders? How do we view them? So forth and so on. And that's where the focus is going to be in the next few weeks. Everything that needs to be said certainly is not going to be said today. This is going to be kind of an introduction. In the next 2 weeks at least, we'll talk about some specifics. A lot of this will be controversial, and there are some folks here who are going to be more uncomfortable than others. I don't intend to make many friends. I'm going to probably alienate people who suspect that I was really conservative or really liberal, and either their suspicions are going to be founded in some way.
Should we pray again?
It's too late, Charles. Too late.
We pray afterwards.
You pray. We'll start with Plato. The penalty good men pay for indifference in public affairs is to be ruled by evil men. In a society where individuals have an opportunity to have their say and to make a contribution politically, if we don't show up, we get what we deserve. And in many respects, what we see in our country is something that illustrates that. There's a common expression that most of us hear in our culture. It goes something like this: never mix religion with science, that is objective truth, and politics, public policy. That's generally seen as a truism. But I'm going to argue that this simply is not true. Separation of church and a particular religious sect and the state, a pluralistic nation, is important. Our country is based upon separation of church and state. And when we understand separation of church and state as having to do with the state not embracing the Baptist church or the evangelical church or the Anglican church or the Catholic church, and a pluralistic state where there are people who don't believe any form of religion and people who have various forms of religious expression, that kind of separation is really important. But the separation of church as a general faith worldview and a state as being human culture is impossible. And I would argue that this is something that isn't talked about and isn't made very clear. Every society has a presuppositional base that's faith-based. And if you want to describe religion in the broadest sense, that is a religious commitment. It's something that can't be verified except by presuppositions. And it doesn't necessarily be a formal religion, as in Islamic countries or in many Western countries. It can be an agnostic or atheistic religion, as in the former Soviet Union. But there is a faith system. It starts with faith assumptions about reality. And based upon those assumptions, based upon that vision, values and the laws are created. Christian ethics have political implications. And I'm going to recommend a couple books, not today but later, that talk about different ways in which those implications are seen. But I think it's fair to say that when we read the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, there's very little that is said directly about politics. As a matter of fact, Jesus is conspicuously silent on political issues directly, as are the apostles. But their teaching has a lot of implications that have political overtones, especially in terms of worldview and values. I recommended this book last week, McKinnigan, where he basically underscores the point that humans are incurably religious. Reason does not undermine faith, it demands it, as part of his argument. Here's a man who was born into a Christian home and embraced the Christian faith, but when he was working on his PhD in philosophy, he threw his faith away. He didn't lose it, he threw it away. He found that basically it was antiquated, it didn't fit his world, so forth and so on. When he became a practicing philosopher and a professor, he recognized that the ethics that he deeply embraced, or tried to embrace, were impossible without returning to his Christian faith. And what he did in the process of apostatizing from the faith, saw that path as what led him back to a more robust and more deeply embraced Christian faith. And he wrote this book, The Geography of Good and Evil. A fascinating book. I'd recommend it.
What's his author's name?
Andrew Kinnigan.
How do you spell that?
K-I-N-N-E-G-I-N-G. The culture in which we live is often described as a cut flower culture or cut flower ethic in its culture, where we embrace the flower or the glory, the beauty of an idea while denying the base root of it. In America, many of us benefit from the Judeo-Christian heritage that is a part of our culture, while at the same time, intellectually, try to deny its existence or its power or its authority. And there's a sense in which Christians have a legitimate position when they say, listen, if you want to embrace the ethical assumptions that we have in our culture concerning truth, concerning the importance of caring, the importance of self-sacrifice, so forth and so on, it's very difficult to do that without the Judeo-Christian foundation that was a very big part of America's culture. One of the things that I want to say, this is the first really point that I think is to be made in any discussion of politics and Christianity, is to have an understanding of just exactly how the DNA of American culture is to be understood. Now, this is maybe oversimplifying the issue, but I think it's important to note these important elements when we talk about what does it mean, this idea of America. What is this idea? The American system starts with, this is not the only or the most important element, but certainly an important element, the Enlightenment ideals of individual freedom that came out of the European Enlightenment. These ideas were embraced by the Founding Fathers, Benjamin Franklin and others, and it played a huge role in shaping American culture. But they were not the only things that shaped our culture. Classical representative government, borrowed from ancient Greek and Rome, Roman models of government, were compatible with this, and were embraced as a part of the structure of those who put our country together. Along with this, there was a strong element that came from Puritan Protestantism. Biblical moral values and worldviews were assumed. Many of the Founding Fathers were clergymen. Not all of them were evangelical Christians, but they embraced a worldview that was compatible with evangelical Christianity, and the idea of the biblical God was not offensive in early American history. And the fourth element that has really shaped the DNA of America is the European religious wars, the heritage, the fact that those who came here from Europe were still licking their wounds from the religious wars that took place between various state religious unions that made peace very, very difficult. The Middle Ages and later left Europe bleeding with religious wars. And it was determined that in America, the way in which we're going to escape that, or not continue that, is by separating church and state, not have an official sect that would be basically represent the culture. These elements, there are others of course too, but these elements I would suggest are the basic elements that we need to understand if we're going to understand the DNA of American culture. Many people would say that American culture was based upon Christianity. Well, Christianity had a place at the table, but evangelical Christianity, as we know it, was not basically the core of the American idea. If there was a core, it was probably on this end. And this was assumed and very important, but it was not the driving force. Some people describe the American DNA as progressive patriotic Protestantism. That is early American culture. Progressive in the sense that it's liberal, open. It is pluralistic. It is not basically static and rigid. Patriotic. It believes that America is exceptional. That America is in some respects superior or idealistic, ideal.
Manifest destiny.
Yeah, manifest destiny. The God's hand is on America, in a sense. And Protestant. By and large, those who founded the country represented the Protestant strain of Christianity coming out of Europe. Catholics were seen as kind of on the fringe, along with Jews and non-Christian religious sects. Of course, that's changed dramatically and understandably given the core values of pluralism. Another book I'm going to recommend, Michael Novak's book, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism, I think is very, very significant. It's a defense of the role of Christian values in U.S. Politics and economics. And the argument that Michael Novak makes, Michael Novak is a Catholic who is a socialist in his early political and scholarly life, and had a conversion experience politically and became a part of what is known now as neoconservatives, where he is an author that he's an elderly man. Is he still alive? Does anyone here know? I think he still is alive. But he's writing in favor or against a lot of the ideas that he began his career with. His argument is basically this. The American system has a democratic government and a capitalistic economy. But behind or beneath each of those powerful engines is a Christian ethical spirit. And his argument is that without that spirit, capitalism becomes the manipulation of the poor by the rich, and democracy becomes the manipulation of the naive by the clever and the powerful. And he goes on to say that the spirit of democratic capitalism is absolutely essential to make capitalism and democracy civil and basically workable. And he observes that the Soviet Union recognized this and was committed in much of the Cold War to undermine this part of the American DNA. If you can get rid of this, if you can erode this, these will collapse. And they probably were right in that assumption. I think we're seeing now a lot of trouble in both of these spheres because these foundations are being shaken in many ways. Anna Quindlen, some of you have read her stuff. The essence of America is free enterprise and human rights. It's why people come here in the first place. The uniqueness of America has to do with the freedom people have to go through any glass ceiling and the dignity that's given to individuals. As some of you know, our youngest son is married to a beautiful Chinese woman who we love dearly, Karen. When she came here for the first time and we took her to see David's older brother, Daniel, who is a resident at Butner in a special hospital because he is profoundly challenged mentally and autistic. When she came into the facility where he was and saw how spotless it was, saw the people who were caring for him and the kinds of people that he was living with, in a sense, wards of the state or cared for by the state, she was amazed. And I asked her, what would happen to someone like Daniel in China? And she said, if he was in a rural area especially, he'd be left on the street and die. You will not find, she said, many people like this in China. They don't live. But the fact that in America, these individuals who have no value, no obvious value to the material progress of the culture, they are simply a big drain on the resources of the culture. Here we go to such extremes, not just to protect them, but to make their life as comfortable as possible and care for them, is something that is unheard of in the culture that she had grown up in China. This is uniquely America. We assume that this kind of thing basically is a part of human nature everywhere. And those of you who have lived overseas, those of you who have come from overseas, you know this more than many of the rest of us do. America is unique in that respect. Individuals really are important, no matter what they contribute to society. Another book that I think should be mandatory reading in every classroom in high school and in college. That sounds like an overstatement. I would argue that it shouldn't be. What's so great about America? Dinesh D'Souza. He's gone through some troubling times in the last couple of years, but nonetheless, coming from India, he's writing from a perspective of someone outside of our culture, and his book, I think, really deserves reading. He is a Christian, but the book is not written from a Christian perspective, or at least overtly. You could probably guess he's a Christian by reading it, but it's not about a spiritual issue. It's about what makes American DNA what it is and why it is a great country. And his point, again, goes back to the opportunities, the liberty for the individual and respect for the individual that exists here in ways that doesn't exist anyplace else. The first point that I want to make, this is all by way of kind of an introduction to this whole subject. This is the point I want to make. Christians are called, first of all, to be peacemakers in this system. Now, in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to talk about a lot of responsibilities that I think the Scripture says we should have. But I'm going to suggest the first one that pops out in Scripture as I read it is this. Our role on this planet, politically, is to be peacemakers. That doesn't mean pacifists, necessarily. But we are to make peace, as opposed to make trouble. And I'm going to bring up exhibit number one. Jesus. This is the posture he took. He goes, oh yes, what about throwing the money changers out of the temple? I'm going to argue, in spite of those examples where we see Jesus basically using neo-force, by and large, the overwhelming posture that Jesus takes toward political and military power is one of being a peacemaker. And we'll talk about that more as we go on. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, for they shall be called sons of God. You identify, basically what this passage is saying is this. You're identified as being related to God when you are a peacemaker. People who are godly are peacemakers. Jesus was prophetically called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah. Jesus, unlike Muhammad, was never a military leader. And he never raised an army, or never basically became a zealot, or a political activist. The early Christian followers of Jesus were recognized by and large as pacifists. When they were basically under Nero, led into the arena to be torn apart by wild beasts or burned at the stake, many of them went without fighting, without objection. And as a matter of fact, there were hundreds, maybe thousands of converts to Christianity by those who came as spectators to be entertained and watching them being torn apart or burned. Many of them saw the way they died and basically began to investigate the faith and became Christians. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Now, this sentiment is going to be reiterated in the New Testament passages we're going to read in just a moment. But what Jeremiah the prophet is saying is this: when you are an alien, when you are citizens of one country and living in another, do what you can to make peace, because you're going to benefit from that. If you are a troublemaker, you're going to spend a lot of your energy just dealing with the trouble. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, Paul says, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. And I would argue that in the New Testament, indeed in the whole biblical material that guides Christians, this verse is central when it comes to political action. We are to do good to all people. We are to be compassionate and fair and just and seek justice for all people. But especially start with the household of God. Let our relationship with one another as Christians be a model of how a society should work, of how people should relate to one another, how we should forbear with one another, how we should listen to one another, how we should sacrifice for one another. And that seems to be consistent with the nuts and bolts of the ethical teaching of the New Testament. Almost all of the teaching in the New Testament, and indeed I could argue in the Old Testament as well, has to do with the ethics within the infrastructure of the relationships of the covenant community. There's very little in the New Testament about how you deal with the Roman Empire, except submit to it, and basically be a good example before it. Lots of talk about social interaction on Christians, among believers who share their faith. Lots of emphasis on forbearing and self-sacrifice and thinking not of yourself first, but putting others ahead of yourself, so forth and so on. But this is not applied directly to the Christians in the Roman Empire, toward the Roman Empire. The same is true in the Old Testament. A lot of the ethical teaching, most of the ethical teaching, has to do with the way in which the Israelites relate to one another. There is teaching concerning how they relate to the Egyptians and to the Canaanites, but it basically is quite different in terms of its emphasis, and it certainly does not receive the attention that the prophets bring to Israel's relationship to the infrastructure of the covenant community. And I would argue that when we look at ethics, social ethics in the Bible, the focus is on the faith community and how people in that community relate to one another. That's where I beg to differ with people like Jim Wallace, who sees the emphasis on social interaction in the New Testament and the Old Testament as a mandate for our relationship to a pluralistic society and to a state generally. We'll talk about that in another session in more detail. Here is the passage that I want us to see that underscores the point of making peace. First of all, then, Paul's writing to Timothy, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then he goes on in this passage to talk about the importance of the redemptive work of Christ and our role as ambassadors in carrying that message to the world. Are we called to be thankful to those in authority, even Nero as the emperor? Obviously, yes. Nero was the Roman Empire at this point. Of course, we know Nero was a nice guy. It'd be easy to submit and pray for him and be thankful for him. Hardly. He was the one who basically tortured the Christians and threw them before the wild beasts. Then later in his career, of course. And some people who would say yes, but with this would say the first Nero was very different than the last Nero. And I'd argue that this was probably written very close to the time when Rome burned and Nero was going to blame the Christians for this and launched one of the great persecutions in Christian history. The point is, nonetheless, when Paul writes to Timothy, he's saying, don't cause trouble. Be a peacemaker. That things may go well with you, so that you can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We need to hear this. That there are a lot of Christians who have no interest in a tranquil and quiet life. We would like to launch a new crusade and win back Western civilization. That is not, I'm suggesting, where Jesus or Paul would have been on this issue. We are called to social reform, or are we called to social reform, cultural retreat, or are we ambassadors for peace? That is the question we need to have or go away with when we read this passage or passages like it. Now, it's one thing to say that, well, this is an isolated passage. This is not really representative of the whole teaching of Scripture. I'm going to suggest that it's hard to get away from this theme. Romans chapter, or Matthew chapter 17. Again, going back to Jesus' teaching. When they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect custom or poll tax? From the sons or from strangers? And upon his saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. Now, again, what he's saying here is this. You're paying taxes. And Jesus says, who levies a tax and who do they levy it against? They levy it against not their family, but against the subjects of the kingdom. But the teaching of Jesus to his disciples has up until this point been, you are living under a different king in a different kingdom. God is your king. The emperor is not. And the assumption is, well, then you don't have to pay tax. But then he goes on. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. And in this act, we basically are forced to ask this question. Are we to yield our rights for the sake of peace because we are citizens of a higher kingdom? Jesus seems to be taking here is this. You do not have an obligation as children of the great King, Yahweh, to have obligation to any civil authority. But give up that right and keep peace by sacrificing to give honor and respect to these civil authorities that claim in many respects to be God, as Nero did, a form of God. Peter says basically the same kind of thing. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now here, Peter's saying the same thing. Peter would lose his life to the king, to the emperor, Nero. Is submission to every human institution a way of demonstrating our faith and hope in Christ? Is it the way of showing the way? It seems to be what's behind what Peter's saying here. You demonstrate where your hope is by your ability to submit to certain amount of injustice. We can go on, and this is the critical passage, probably the most famous passage on the subject. Paul. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister, the word here is the same word for deacon. It is a deacon or a minister of God to you for good. But if you do want to do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister or a deacon again of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants, liturgists, literally, it's a Greek word, of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, with these words, Paul, Romans 13, reiterates the same kind of thing. I have a hard time finding in Paul's instruction and Peter's instruction anything that differs dramatically from this. Now, certainly there are times when conscientious objection and resistance to authority are appropriate. But this seems to be the baseline where you start. This is first base. If you don't step on first base, you don't have a right to go to second. And the same is true with respect to a lot of our relationships. Our first call is to get rid of our desire for vengeance, justice, having our way. Our first call as Christians is to follow the example of Jesus in laying down our life, bearing a cross. Once we get past that point, then we're qualified to talk about correcting, about objecting, about resisting, so forth and so on. Many of us go straight to second. We go to war. And in doing so, we lose the opportunity for a great witness to the nature of our hope. Martin Luther King's words were appropriate when he recognized that there is a real need in any culture for laws that govern people's behavior, with these words. Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. And that is right on target, I believe. This text and these texts leave me feeling uneasy. For example, because of what this text says, it seems to suggest that we should obey human authority they were speaking from God. I mean, that's pretty much what Paul says. Boy, that's a hard one to digest, especially when you consider Nero as the one who's doing this, or many of the leaders that have been a part of the world scene, political scenes, even in the political scene, even in the U.S. Since then. I'm also feeling uneasy because of what it does not say. It does not balance this out with instructions about our rights and responsibilities to stand against human authority when it is abusive to others. I mean, I would expect a paragraph at least qualifying the extent to which this instruction should be carried out. But there is no qualifying paragraph by Peter or by Paul. He just ends the discussion and moves on. Again, there's no interest in going to second. I'm interested in being on second base, where I can use the sword. He doesn't take us there.
But doesn't Paul's actions kind of demonstrate instances like that when he's thrown into prison or he's ordered not to preach or things like that?
Right.
And he pays the consequences.
Right.
Of his actions.
Right. But there's a place for conscientious objection. And I think that the example of Paul appealing to Roman, to his Roman citizenship, is an interesting one that is not easy to explain in terms of why it's taking place. Is he responding to the prophecy that was made to him that he'd be going to Rome, and he sees this as the way to get there? Or is he basically just fighting for his rights there and trying to save his skin? I think it'd be hard to argue that Paul is trying to save his skin, because he knew that his skin had already been sacrificed when he was baptized. But that's, yes.
On the other hand, when he's turned loose in Philippi, and they say, turn him loose, he says, send them down, let them come down and turn me loose.
Right, right.
Which is gratuitous, it seems. He's loose.
Yeah, yeah. But again, it's like he was without guilt cast the first stone. I mean, he sees this as a teaching moment, as an in your face.
The authorities.
Yeah.
He never mentions, and Nero in the Bible has put him in prison. He's there because of Jesus Christ.
Right. He sees the hand of God in the circumstances of life, as opposed to the political actors. I'm not going to suggest that this does not deserve discussion. That's why I'm saying this text leaves me feeling uneasy. I come away from this scratching my head and saying, I get the point. I understand first base. I just would like to see directions second.
Like where it says we must obey God rather than
right, God, right, right.
Which it does say.
Right, right, right. I'd like some qualifications here, some explanation to tie that together. Today is not going to be the end of this discussion on our role as citizens. Yes?
There is one statement that comes to my mind. This is of very general nature, where Paul says, set your minds on things which are above, and not on things which are earth. That sets a principle in force that I personally feel has some bearing on
our
general attitude, how we live here on earth.
What Bert is saying is that this is a theme throughout the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. We are to set our minds on things above. I think it's Colossians. And not on things of this earth. When we do that, when we have this big picture, that's much easier for us then to manage the weather in terms of injustice in a temporal culture, society. I think losing sight of that big picture puts us in jeopardy of making bad ethical decisions. We'll talk about that in upcoming sessions of the subject. The historical context, it makes me nervous here. Nero was the emperor in Rome at the time of Jesus and his followers, and many of them were victims of his shenanigans. he was more than cruel. He was probably mentally ill. But then there's the teaching of Jesus. Jesus seems to say the same thing in many cases, underscoring what Paul is saying, and the teaching of Peter the same way, as we've read these passages. This passage in Romans 13 does not seem to be unique. It seems to be the pattern in a lot of the teaching of the apostles to the early church. All of this makes me feel uneasy. I don't have easy answers to all these things. But I do understand this. If there's something that is clear, it's the fact that the first base is being a peacemaker and making sacrifices to do that. That seems to be pretty clear. There may be more to be said. I think there is more to be said. But the part that we dare not miss is our role as peacemakers. Many are tempted to conclude, with respect to that passage in Romans, that Paul did not write this. It was added to the letter of Romans at a time when the church was trying to escape persecution. But this is rejected because there's no textual support for that. I mean, a nice idea to just show us some support. And as with a lot of biblical criticism, if you don't have support, just create an idea, and oftentimes, if it's politically correct, it will float the ship. Paul was naive. You know, Paul just basically needed to grow up. He's not living in the world of complexity like we live in, where systems are evil, not just people. It was written during a period of Nero's rule. I mean, this is hard to see Paul as being that naive. He knew of the suffering of Christ, the injustice of his trial. He knew something about the Roman Empire and its practices. He was aware of civil injustice and the misuse of power, and so forth and so on. Paul's advice is in light of the imminent return of Christ. Christ is coming back in our lifetime. Don't worry about it. Just take a deep breath and hold it. And Christ will show up before justice is needed. But this does not fit with the rest of the New Testament. Paul is referring to leaders only as they obey God. In other words, their purpose is to maintain just order and reward those who do right and punish those who do wrong. As long as they do that, then you submit to them. When they don't do that, you don't submit. Now, of course, the problem is there by whose definition of what's right and wrong. If you're Republican, Democrats do nothing right. And if you're a Democrat, Republicans are all selfish and self-serving. So that doesn't necessarily solve a problem in terms of doing right and wrong. And even when it's obvious of who does right and wrong, those exceptions are not present. I wanted to see a yes, but, or except in these cases in Paul's writing, in Peter's writing. I don't see that. Paul, some would suggest, is referring to local temporary problems. But verses 1 and 2, where he starts chapter 12 and 13, seem to exclude this view. The context just doesn't really allow for that. And again, no indication that's the case. There's another passage that I think is interesting here in terms of the general principle. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But to the rest, I say, here Paul is talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord. He's saying he's going to address now a situation that Jesus did not address concerning divorce. That if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Now, this is important because under the Old Testament law, mixed marriages were forbidden. And, for example, in Nehemiah and Esther's day, when the temple was restored and the law was restored, one of the first things Ezra did was annul the mixed marriages. The Israelites who were married to heathen women annulled, the marriages were annulled, they separated. And that pattern was what's behind these words here. It was expected on the part of those Jewish Christians that if you convert and your husband or wife did not convert, then you should separate, as in keeping with the pattern of the Old Testament. But Paul says, don't send her away or him away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, that is set apart, through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, that is, they're outside the protection of the covenant people. But now they are holy, that is, sanctified or set apart. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. The brother or the sister is not under obligation in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Peace and grace here seem to be more important than a strict adherence to the marriage rules. If your unbelieving partner leaves, let them leave for the sake of peace. Don't cause a fight. Don't you be the instigator of the separation. But if they separate, don't fight. Let it happen. And here again, the sentiment seems to be the priority of keeping peace, of not starting with a raised fist for justice, but starting with an open hand for how can we keep peace? How can we be at peace with all people around us as much as possible? That seems to be the implication. Two big implications. This world is not our primary home. We know that. We don't practice that. We don't live that way as often as we should. Don't place your hope in the state or politics. It is embarrassing to me to see the degree to which conservative Christians, evangelical Christians, get all bent out of shape when politics doesn't go their way. As though somehow our hope really is in who is running the country, or which party is getting its way, or what legislation is being passed. It's almost as though these are hills that people are willing to die on. And I would caution us to back away from that. I'm not saying that politics isn't important. It is important. But it's a temporal importance. And sometimes we don't know the implications of a legislation that we may be trying to support. It may look as though it's favorable. In the long run, it may not be to the kingdom of God and the purposes of God. When I hear people talk about the way in which our culture, American culture, is going to the dogs, my response, and that I'm generally careful and restrained in terms of expressing this, but I'd like to sometimes shout from the housetops. If I were going to take a guess, I'm not a prophet, but if I were going to take a guess at being prophetical, I wouldn't be a bit surprised that a lot of what's taking place in our culture is orchestrated by God to mock our pride. You know, we are so convinced that we can manage life with our system of economics, capitalism, free enterprise, and civil rights, and democracy. We're so proud that we've got it together. The rest of the world should be, and is, we think, envious of us, and would like to be like us. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if God is saying, you know, these people have built a Tower of Babel, and they don't recognize it as such. And it, like every other Tower of Babel, needs to collapse. History has indicated that most great civilizations last about 200 years. Without some dramatic change. We're long overdue. We say, but America is humble. Really? Really? When you go overseas, one of the things you see from the perspective of people who are outside of America, one thing they would generally say about Americans is that they're brash, they're insensitive to the rest of the world, they think the world was created in 1776, and they are proud. Now, again, all nations, most nations are proud, but not like Americans. We basically think there are two types of people in the world. There are Americans and people who should be Americans. There are people who embrace our system and people who should embrace our system. There are no other categories. That kind of arrogance and pride, that kind of smugness, is something that I think gets God's attention. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if God says, you know, I think that in my plan for the universe, it's going to survive very well without America. And I wonder if that's why in biblical prophecy we search in vain for any hint of the United States of America. I've got lots of vague views on biblical prophecy concerning end time things, but I think it's pretty obvious you've got to really do some digging to find hints of America being a player in respect to end time prophecy. And Jesus' example. He was not naive. Jesus said things and didn't say things for a reason. We are alien ambassadors more than revolutionary reformers. It's a place for reform and for even revolution, perhaps. But first, we're alien ambassadors. This is not our home. We are aliens, and we're ambassadors for a different kingdom. Second implication. Rendering to Caesar, it means involvement in our system. The American system is unique in this respect. We are the government. We talk about them, but it's really us. We have the privilege of electing people. We get what we deserve. Our tools are our voice, our vote, and our virtue, our example. And as Christians, I think the mandate for us is be sure that your voice is heard, that your vote is sensitive and wise, and that your virtue is a model of peacemaking and listening. Jesus' example, he was not a zealot. He recruited zealots, but he converted zealots. And he was a model that basically mocked the zealots. The poll tax that we're going to be looking at in the upcoming weeks that was the foundation for rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God, gave rise to the zealot movement in Judaism. And yet Jesus basically mocks it with his instruction. We are analyst activists more than revolutionary reformers. Now, my last point is this. Zealots are not peacemakers. Too much faith and hope in political solutions doesn't make for peace. Too much passion associated with politics doesn't make for peace. Equating political views with spiritual orthodoxy doesn't make for peace in a pluralistic society. Destruction of temporal structures to establish the spiritual in this life doesn't make for peace. All of these things need some nuancing, but I'm suggesting strongly that when we read the passages that talk about the relationship of the Christian to the state, it starts with being a peacemaker, not a zealot. Next week, the notes, if you don't have them, can be had on the website. And next week, culture clashes. What is spiritual warfare? How does it look in political terms? And again, remember the potluck on the 7th.
Okay.